Joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. Are we on? I apologize for not getting the notes out sooner yesterday. Best laid plans of mice and men sometimes just shatter. I spent most of the week in San Francisco, and I was at Golden Gate Seminary. I was scheduled to come home on Friday, arriving about 5 o'clock. You know what happened. I get on the airplane at SFO. And there's a text from Delta, Chicago is shut down. I had come from Minneapolis. All the connections to Chicago were down. So I quickly called Ellen and said, see if we can get a car to drive from Minneapolis. I was scheduled to be home on Friday. That's when I was going to work on the notes for the class. And the lineups at the car rental places were out the door. But we did have one, thankfully. Ellen got a reservation before everybody connected all the dots. Yesterday, when I took the car back, they couldn't believe the price we had got the car for. Because she said by the end of the day, it was up to $500 a day for a car rental here in Chicago. The Lord is good. We did get home on time, but we're still a bit in recovery mode, trying to catch up. I lost 6 or 7 hours. My son used to say, those are 6 or 7 hours I'll never get back. And so, but here we are. We have a very interesting topic, again. Series of topics. For those of you who are troubled with the Old Testament and find it totally boring, here's your text. All right, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 22. We dealt with sundry laws concerning taking care of animals and whatever else, all God's creatures. Now we're going to look at a few fragmentary notices that Moses puts into his sermon here. I don't know what he's doing, why he does it this way, or perhaps when he proclaimed it, what it was more organized, but then in the transcription, something happened. But in any case, we're going to pick it up at verse 5. The theme of these texts is righteousness in maintaining identity markers and boundaries. If your son asks you in days to come, what is the meaning of these statutes and ordinances and laws, then you shall say to him, this is our duty. No. Those of you who are with us in another millennium, chapter 6, you remember, then you shall say, we were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with signs and wonders. He delivered us, and he's bringing us into the land. Gave us all these ordinances for our good and for our light, and it will be righteousness for us if we faithfully keep them. Well, here we go. Verse 5, and then we'll skip over to verse 9. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard will be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which to cover yourself. Is that sweet? This is the word of the Lord. What are you going to do with that? I have never heard anybody preach on these texts. And has anybody here ever? I haven't. Well, let's see what we can make of this. I sent you an outline, and if you look at these 5 or 6 verses, you will notice that it is about maintaining boundaries. We have boundaries and dress. First, verse 5, crossing gendered boundaries. Verse 11, crossing material boundaries. And then verse 12, defining boundaries with dress, the tassels. So that's one type of text. Then we've got boundaries in farming. You shall not sow two kinds of seed in a field, and then you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. What are we going to do with this? Well, let's take them one at a time. Crossing gendered boundaries, verse 5. Notice, first of all, an article of a man shall not be on a woman. That's what the Hebrew says. So there's lots of speculation about what that actually means. There are those who argue that what this actually means is a military instrument, so that you are not to dress women for war. The word for man here, gever, is not the ordinary word for man. This is the word for a strong man, and it's the word that's used especially when you're recruiting troops. So there is that possibility. I have not heard anybody use this text in the contemporary debate about whether we should have women in the military. They could have. But I don't think actually that is the proper interpretation, because you have another line to this. A man shall not wear a garment of a woman. And now it's clear. The issues are actually cross-dressing. Dare we talk about this in our time? You shall not dress like the person of the other gender. But the shocker here is the concern, the motive. What's shocking about the way that's expressed? Well, abomination is a strong word. It's used of child sacrifice, of murder, of all kinds of sexual perversions, of idolatry and witchcraft. That which is most repugnant to God, this is in that category. But there's something, in my view, more shocking than that strong word. Pardon me? Did you see that? We've run across this several times before, haven't we? You know, in our day, again, I remind you, we have a tendency, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's a false dichotomy. You are what you do. But this is a shocker. Those who practice this are an abomination to God. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean there is no place at Halloween for girls dressing up like pirates? Or whatever else? I think you ought to put this picture somewhere when we were in the Holy Land. Is that wrong? I suppose our question is, so what? What are we supposed to make of this? Well, it's interesting that the respectful distinction between the sexes reflected in the prohibition on wearing clothing of opposite gender and the homosexual conduct often associated with it is reinforced repeatedly. God said, let us make humankind in our image. So he made humankind in his image, male and female. It is a gendered species. And efforts to blur the genders are a problem. Paul has the sharpest words for these kinds of perversions in Rome. Therefore God gave them up. Notice he gave them up. It sounds like the Deuteronomy text. In the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God. God for a lie. Worship and serve the creature. In our day, it's yourself. My whole life is devoted to my body. Part of the problem. The worship of the creature rather than the creator. This is an interesting text. Jeremy can help us with this one. But all of a sudden, in this dark text, all of a sudden he breaks out in a doxology. Who is blessed forever? Of course, reminding us that we need to have a creation, creator view of life. All of life submitted to the creator. For this reason, God gave, and then he comes back to the dark discussion. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Well, this is part of that picture. The Israelites were not thieves. How shall we respond? Of course, I don't have to tell you that this is a huge issue in our world. It's everywhere. It's in your face. And if you speak up against this kind of thing, you're in trouble. So I'm a bit nervous that this is going to be available on the web, because I will surely be accused of ignorance. But let's, how do we as Christians respond to this? I've got four suggestions. One, be realistic. Do not expect, let alone demand, unbelievers to live by biblical standards. I'm not surprised if the world goes this way. It should stop shocking us. If I weren't a believer, there'd be no boundaries to what I would do. Why not? Remember again, these ordinances are given to people who are redeemed. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They're given to the redeemed, not to Egyptians. Egyptians will live like Egyptians, and Canaanites will live, and it's sheer moralism for us to try to impose our ethic on them. I wish they would live by our ethic, but you'll simply stir up a hornet's nest if you expect them to live by your ethic. They have no motivation to do it. No sense of gratitude for divine deliverance. So don't expect the world, unbelievers, to live by this. I don't expect Washington to pass laws that are in keeping with Scripture. I don't expect it. That is not the kingdom of God. So if they pass ungodly laws, that's natural. Two, be compassionate. Well, this is tough after the verse. The person is an abomination. Who does this? That's God's view. Here's my writer. While God may view those who live this way as abominable, I am in no position to condemn them to eternal judgment. Rather, we need to reach out with mercy, love, and hope. These two are candidates for divine grace. They need to come out of Egypt. They need your life. Compassion is the word. Unfortunately, those who speak loudest to these issues, Christians, are often the most ugly people. And that is not persuasive to the world. Be compassionate. Our hearts should break for them, not harden towards them. Or, be Christian. While Christians should never stop loving those for whom cross-dressing is a fetish, and those who are confused in their gender identity, the biblical witness coherently and consistently rejects these as options for us. For us. Unfortunately, there are some, you know, within the church who are also troubled by these issues. I suppose a special compassion for them. For those within the house of the faith who struggle with these issues. And four, be a model of righteousness and compassion for others, that should be at hand in our own sexual lives. Of course, you understand this is just one issue that's problematic in our world. The issue that is dealt with here is one of many sexual sins that tempt us. And unless we are upright in other areas, we have no reason to expect the world to listen to us on this matter. And this is a part of what's so troubling, because often it is those who are the most strident in their denunciations fall on other counts. And as long as the rates of infidelity in marriage among believers are virtually the same as infidelity among unbelievers, we have no reason to expect them to listen to us. No reason at all. This is a problem. We have discredited our voice because of our inconsistency. And we've elevated one issue as the issue. No, it's not. The rest of this chapter will deal with an issue that is far more common both in Scripture and out of it. And so it's a problem of isolating, targeting one issue, which means we target one small group of people and they feel like they've got a target on their back. Christians are just out to get them. No, that's probably not the right decision. Well, I've said enough. You talk. You get yourself in trouble now. There's a mic somewhere, so if somebody has a comment or observation, right behind you, sir.
It's Pete Wilson. However, gay pride enters into this.
Yes.
And as long as those people never ask forgiveness for their sins, they need to understand that they will not have eternal life. And unfortunately, we have some problems locally here in that very area of people who call themselves believers and yet are very proud that they are homosexual.
This is a problem. This is a problem deserving of the transforming grace of God. And we must continue to fight for that. You don't solve it by beating people on the head. There's another problem.
Hold up,
Yes, of course. How you define these is culturally determined. I grew up in a Mennonite world. My older sister never wore slacks except on a Saturday afternoon when she was scrubbing the floors. That is one definition of it. And of course, we're obviously not there anymore. And I don't think we need to be there. But we need to celebrate, on the one hand, femininity, and on the one other hand, through masculinity, without worrying. No, these are culturally determined. One more.
I've occasionally used the Old Testament when talking with friends about various issues, non-Christian friends, and you know they would have some background in the Bible, and they'd say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament, it's really not valid anymore. Jesus preaches love in the New Testament, so you know, what would be the best way to address that concern?
It's our hermeneutical one, and some of you have heard me say before. You know, most of us operate on the assumption that if the New Testament doesn't affirm something that's in the Old Testament, you assume it's done, away with you. It's a new day. I actually operate on the opposite principle. If the New Testament doesn't explicitly declare an Old Testament practice null and void, we assume it continues. And so, the Old Testament is driven as much by the principle of love as the New Testament. Paul has strong words, strong lists of categories. I should have brought some of these with me on who does not inherit eternal life. They are as strong as anything you can find in the Old Testament. And actually, the anathemas in the New Testament are there as well. John 15, I am the true vine, I am the vine, you are the branches, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit. What does he do? He cuts it off and throws it into the fire. That's equivalent to the curses that you find at the end of Deuteronomy 28. It goes that bear fruit, he prunes, he nurtures that they may. So, in principle, I don't find a difference as we move from Old to New Testament. I don't find it. I read one Bible, of which Jesus is the climax and the embodiment of all the values and virtues that we could hear in the Bible. Well, yes, sometimes our definition of love is quite off. We think love is being nice to somebody. No. Love is covenant, commitment, demonstrating an action in the interest of the other person. And sometimes that means doing something that's not so pleasant. I've been involved this week on a blogger called for SRN News, called as an Old Testament scholar. Why do you argue that spanking is wrong? No, why do you argue that corporal punishment is wrong? And I asked them first, well, what do you mean by corporal punishment? If my son reaches for something that my son is not supposed to have and I slap him on the hand, is that corporal punishment? Yes. It touches the body. Oh, my second thing is, on what grounds do you say that I am against all forms of corporal punishment? And then he gave me three or four grounds and shocked me. And then the question was, what does the New Testament say to the issue that might change the Old Testament picture? And I said, nothing. The New Testament doesn't talk about it. And then, of course, his assumption is, since Proverbs talks so much, spare the rod and spoil the child, we quote that all the time. But the New Testament says nothing, therefore we mean the rod is God. And I reminded him, the rod is not primarily an instrument of beating up your kids. Psalm 23 is my favorite verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I fear no evil, for your rod and your staff beat me up. No. They comfort me. Why does a shepherd have a rod and a staff? Guidance, nudging, letting the sheep know I'm here with you. But why else? It is also an instrument of violence. Against who? About wolves, predators, yes. But not against the sheep. You know, so we get these things all twisted up. And so, yeah. So frustrating. And I predict that it will get far more complicated and complex until we restore. I don't expect them to restore biblical values. And so for us Christians, it will become even more tense. And so the challenge to remain Christian is going to be greater and greater, not only in our personal lifestyles, but in terms of how we respond to others who our secondary generation, maintaining boundaries, Christian, God. In Israel, you should have been able, as Blaine said, you should have been able to spot a true Israelite a mile away by the way in which they maintain boundaries. Let's look at another one. Crossing material boundaries. Well, what verse have we got? Verse 11, you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Anybody here this morning when you're dressed think about this? What's the point of this one? And now let's go back to text. Leviticus 19:19 is behind this one. Remember, Moses is reflecting 40 years after this. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment involving a mixture of two kinds of material. That's it. Notice he brings these three topics that are in our text together in this one. The last one, you shall not wear a garment involving a mixture, interweaving chitinates. We're not exactly sure what that means. They must have known at this point because he doesn't explain it. It's a rare word. It only appears, I think, three or four times in all of Scripture. It's a technical term that comes out of the garment industry. And we're not sure. So in this case, when they came out of Egypt, they still knew what it meant. It's probably a foreign loanword, perhaps even Egyptian word. It has more than three hard consonants. That's always a signal when you're doing Hebrew that you're into a foreign loan word. Two kinds, But in any case, interweaving of two kinds of material, no explanation here for Sha'at Yates. But our text has an explanation. You shall not wear a mixture, Chatnates, or, I mean, wool and linen together. Now, we know, apparently, 40 years later, so we've been out of Egypt now for 40 years. We may have forgotten the word. And so he had, oh, this is what I mean, wool and linen together. But what about priests? Priests do, in fact, work with wool and linen together all the time. This is interesting questions. Is the right to work with mixtures reserved for the sacred sphere? And there are lots of texts here about priests. What are we going to do with this? I'm going to hold off the implications of this until later. Let's go to the next one. I'm just teasing you. That's what these statements do. They tease us. Moses, come on, unpack this. What's the point? Numbers 15, defining dress, verse 12. You shall, this is now defining dress. It's not mixing. You shall make tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. Now, this is what you're supposed to do. It's not about mixing fabrics, but about wearing a distinctive garment. Again, the background is Numbers 15, 37 to 40. Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels, tzitzit, on the corners of their garments throughout the generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. Here we got all kinds of tassels. Those of us who were in Israel a couple of months ago, we saw these all over the place. Variations in tassels, and they've learned how to make them very nice and fancy. There are two kinds of tassel garments. There's the talit gadol, a bigger piece of garment that has tassels on it. And so this is a whole shirt that you throw over yourself. And we were there for the Jerusalem Day celebrations, and the streets were full of people with tassels, everybody wearing tassels. We have since learned that this Jerusalem Day, when they celebrate the, from the Jewish perspective, the liberation of Jerusalem, when they celebrate, this is primarily an Orthodox or conservative religious event. The secular Jews don't care much about this day, but you go out on the street and there are thousands of people dancing and singing, and the guys all have these tassels. This is an interesting question. Can women wear them as well? Of course, if you Google this, you'll find all kinds of discussions. Is it appropriate for women to wear tassels? In any case, here they're wearing tassels. That's the talit gadol, the big tassel garment. But there are also talit katan, the small, which you wear. It's kind of a symbolic thing. It's not really a garment. It's just a wider belt, and all it does is have the tassels. That's its function, to show the tassels. So this is our guide from this last time explaining what these were, which raises the question, what is the point of this? Back to our Numbers text. Speak to the people of Israel, tell them to make tassels, and put them on the corners of the garment, put a cord of blue on each. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember. Oh, all the commands of Yahweh to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you will remember and do all my commands and be holy to the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So what's the point of the tassel? It's an identity marker. So that when you see somebody who's wearing with the tassels, you say, we're the redeemed community. The Lord has brought us out. That's what sets us apart. Notice the references to the Lord your God here three times. The commands, remember all the commands. Well, what's a tassel got to do with commands? Oh, no, it's just a reminder. A tassel, that means I've got the whole revelation of God. We talked about this in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, how privileged the Israelites are to know the will of their God. Other peoples have an idea they're obligated to the gods, but they don't know what that obligation is. They don't know where the boundaries are. And so now the Lord gives them the tassel as a reminder of the grace of salvation. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the grace of revelation. How privileged we are. And when we see somebody wearing the tassels, we say, Hallelujah, what a Savior. These are identity markers declaring to the world, we are the redeemed. We are the covenant people of God. Not because of anything that we have done. Of course, Moses in the first nine chapters gives three reasons why the Israelites can never be proud of their election, their salvation, their privileges. One, it's not because they're so great, chapter 7. If I had been God, I would have picked the Egyptians. You can start with somebody big and just baptize them and they're yours. No, he took a band of slaves. It's not because they are so gifted, chapter 8. See what my hands have made. And so you become proud of what you've accomplished. And you forget that it is the Lord who gives you the hands with which to make stuff. And then, of course, chapter 9, it's not 7, 8, and 9. It's not because you are more righteous than they are. Three times he said, it's not because of you that the Lord has brought you out and is giving you the land, for you have been rebels ever since I knew you. It has nothing to do with superior righteousness, superior giftedness, or superior numbers. It has to do entirely with the grace of God. Why does God love us? Because God loves us. That's all you can say. It is an eternal mystery. These boundary markers are there to remind us, one another, that we are God's. And so, I suppose, we need to ask ourselves, what would be the equivalence of this today? Honk if you love Jesus. A bumper sticker? Really? Of course, if you have that bumper sticker, you better drive as if you love Jesus. Which means you love the neighbor besides you. Is that the equivalent? Pardon me? Our speech. Yes, everything. I should think everything about us. Everything about us declares our identity. For the Christian, there is nothing to move for. Nothing to move for. Which is why, usually, and I have thought about these things. Some of you think, I dress in a tie usually when I teach. My parents had problems with my brothers. Always thought I was vain. They were right. But in any case, I do have that problem. But I do it for a different reason. And the reason is when I stand before you, A, I need to respect you, that's appropriate, but more. Hopefully, I represent God, the voice of God. And that you don't come back. So there are reasons. Everything about us, when our kids were in high school, it was their kids. We were always happy. Our son was a swimmer, which meant that we never fought with long hair. All those kinds, not like my parents did with me. In the days of Elvis, some of you remember, you wore a ducktail, whatever else.
remember that anymore, do we? Everything about us advertises our spiritual allegiance. This is a reminder. You are what you look like. Not only what you do, but we have dichotomized this thing. Don't look at what I look like. Accept me for who I am. Well, I know there are some of us. This is how God made us, not what we can do about it. Deal with it. Live it. But to the extent that we can do this, I think we are. I hate to use the word ought. Represent and honor each other, everything about us, proclaims the gospel. Any comment about this? Yes, sir. Well, modesty, of course. That's got to be a brand. Immodesty, in any case, but you look like a prude. In some context, but let's go on. Boundaries and farming. What's this got to do with anything? Let's go back. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or the produce of the seed which you have sown in the acres of it will become defiled. That's my translation here. Here's what it actually says. You shall not sow your vineyard with a second kind of seed. If you do, you sanctify everything. That's the Hebrew word here. And mine says, you defile it. NIV says something like that too. You sanctify, tikdash, everything. The fullness of the seed you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. Well, how are we going to understand this? Again, back to Leviticus 19:19. You shall keep my statutes, you shall not let your cattle breed with different kind, you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Well, that, there are kilayim, two kinds. That could mean two things. One, two kinds of seeds so that you plant beans and corn in the same field. Or it could mean simply any other kind of seed. Notice in our text, it is, you shall not sow your vineyard. What's in a vineyard? Grapes. With other seeds. So we've got issues to talk about here. Does it mean, of course, there's a common practice that if you've got a vineyard, between the rows of the vines, you've got black dirt, you will actually plant crops to prevent weeds from growing and to take advantage of this common fact. Is that what we're talking about? Well, again, back to our text. What does this mean? You shall not sow your vineyard with a second kind of seed if you do, you sanctify. The rationale, this is the question. NIV reads defile, which is usually rendered with a different word in Hebrew, tameh. That's the word for defile. Deuteronomy 21:23. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is a curse. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you as a grant. That's the word for defiling there. And if you translate it this way, it sounds like we've got the same Hebrew word. Actually, tikdash means the opposite. The word for holy. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim were shouting one another, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh! It's the same word. Only here he's got a verb. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Here, you have sanctified something, but in one sense. I think perhaps the best help comes from Leviticus 19:23-25. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. Well, that's a euphemism for the real word, arelim, circumcised. What's the word for circumcised?
you shall regard the fruit as circumcised. 3 years it shall be circumcised to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield to you. I am the Lord your God. Apparently, in its natural form like this, it is considered taboo the first few years of this case. This is natural. It's for the birds and the creatures out there, perhaps. And then the fourth year, it's dedicated to the Lord. And then the fifth year, then you can finally eat it. In our case, if you plant your field with two kinds of seed, that's the way the world is like, naturally. Seeds are mixed up. And what you've done then, you've declared this is a natural part of the world, and therefore, it's separate. I don't know what to do with all of this. Other than, you should be able to spot an Israelite's field a mile away. Not only how they dress, but how they do their farming. We got one more. And the rare use of the word tikta, sanctify, seems to put it in the category of offerings associated with the sanctuary. It could be that if that's what you're going to do, whatever it produces has to go to the sanctuary. I don't know. Perhaps it can be confiscated. Let's go to one more. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey. Again, Leviticus 19, you shall keep my statutes, you shall not interbreed with me. Oh, here's a different issue. This is a gender issue. You shall not interbreed different kinds of livestock. The word for interbreed here is actually stronger than that. Have one species of livestock copulating with another species of livestock. So that's trying to get bovines and equids. Breed is the issue in those texts. Our text is not about interbreeding. It's about using. You shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. Notice what our text does not say. It does not say you shall not have both bovine and equid teams to plow. It doesn't outlaw either donkeys for plowing or oxen. Nor does it outline plowing in the same field with a bovine and equid team simultaneously. One can imagine that a rich farmer had two teams, two plows. He had oxen for one and donkeys for the other. It doesn't outlaw that. What it does, for rich farmers, plowing with a donkey and an ox together was probably no issues. Not only does it not make sense to hitch them up, but what if you're poor? What if all you have is one ox and one donkey? What are you going to do? The odd couple. This makes sense. We'll have to make sense of it next week when we come back. We'll pull it all together and then stand back and ask, what is the point of all of this? There is a point, and I think we need to get that. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what you have revealed. Give us ears to hear your words, minds to understand them, soften our hearts to receive. This week we pray that you would help us to bear your name well. Everywhere we go, we represent you. May people see in us the grace and compassion of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And may they see in us true godliness, true spirituality, true morality, because we have been redeemed, and because we are dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and we are informed by your revelation. Guide us, we pray, for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ.